Our text this morning is in the book of James, from which our scripture reading earlier came. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. If you'd be kind enough to turn there in your Bibles, James chapter 1 and verse 5. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, that's on page 1207. Page 1207. Our text today, interestingly, as I had gone through this, very much reflects my pursuit of seminary. Let me just give you a quick recount of the ministry exposures to set the scene how this text parallels so much of what I walked through. There are several dates here, but they become important as the discussion goes along. I was saved back in January of 1999. In August 2000, some 20 months later, I was asked to teach middle school Sunday school class in our church, the Lord having blessed me to have much growth. In January 2001, 2 years after salvation, I was asked to do an internship with our pastor, this 60-point program that was going to take 4 years that I was very excited about, and we endeavored into that internship, my pastor and myself. In March of 2001, we decided to start a midweek Bible study for our kids, for our youth primarily, to supplement the Awana program. None of our four churches were big enough to have a youth group on their own, so we all joined together so that we could have this youth group. This was largely designed to be a community outreach effort, because Awana was a very thriving and active program for our children all the way through high school, many achieving the Timothy Award and further following to the Citation Award, which brought along a nice scholarship as well for college. And we wanted to reach out to the kids in our community because the ongoing four-time-a-year event that we were doing with these four churches, we just didn't feel like was having the impact that we wanted. So we decided to have three of the pastors of those four churches, as one of those churches didn't have a pastor, and two of the youth directors, of which I was one, rotate through the weekly teaching. In June of 2002, a year and a half into my internship and 3.5 years from my salvation, the pastor of our church told me that he was called to another field. I started working furiously on this internship, which was still to have another 2.5 years to go in order to attempt to complete it in the next few months before he departed. In September of 2002, our pastor departed and our church started a pastoral search. The church could only afford to have a pastor come from Boise or Twin Falls about one or two times a month, and of the four elders in the church, probably only two had truly the gift of teaching, and thus the other two couldn't fill the pulpit because they couldn't present a Bible study that was really engaging for the church. Because of this, I was preaching 1 to 2 times a month in our church, and I was also preaching in two of the other churches from time to time, the one that didn't have a pastor, as well as one whose pastor was a full-time owner of a roofing company and also the chief of the local volunteer fire department and a very busy man. Well, it was spring of 2003 that this small church asked me if I would consider putting my name in to be their pastor. Now, an exciting time for me, just over 4 years since I had been saved. I desperately wanted to take that church. But as most of you know, I knew that I could not. I knew that I had not been a believer long enough. I did not understand enough about God's word. And I needed to be trained so that I could one day stand before the Lord and tell him that all I had done all that I could to lead his flock. So Karen and I started thinking and talking about seminary, and I started looking for seminary. I was very disappointed in that search. But finally, in June of 2003, I found and applied to the Master's Seminary. I was certain they would not accept me. They wanted a statement on your past life, your past alcohol use, your past drug use, your past relationship issues. And I was fail, fail, fail. And I thought, well, this is going to be a pretty quick application. They'll probably review this in about 30 seconds, and this will go into the round file. Well, in September, miraculously, I was accepted. We visited Los Angeles, and that is the other L.A., not the real L.A. And we began making plans to move to California in September of 04. We put our home in the market back in July, and we waited. This was kind of my fleece, as Gideon did, laying it out there to see, is this really what the Lord wanted? I had no idea what lay ahead and was clueless as to how this would happen. I just figured that if we sold our home, that I would have enough equity to get myself and my family through 4 years of seminary. And I had no idea what lay beyond. But this was a venture of faith in every way. I was weak in needing confirmation of the house to sell, but we were putting everything on the altar and holding nothing back. And I don't know what lay ahead, but I knew I had to pray. Well, this is the foundation of our text, not knowing and praying about it. And our text shows us that there is a direct correlation and a parallel truth regarding not knowing and praying or asking. And that these two ideas must be reconciled in a spiritual unity with God. That is, not knowing and praying. The parallel truths of wisdom is what I've titled our text for this morning. And I think it perfectly reflects that whole concept. The parallel truths of wisdom. Let's take a look at our text together before we make a few comments about it. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Let me read these verses, and if you'd follow along, please. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The parallel truths of wisdom. Last week, we finished our discussion on verses 1 to 4, and there we examined this great introduction, that which many simply breeze over in verse 1, but which we realized had a mountain of information for us to understand. Details regarding our author, the brother of the Lord. Also the audience of Jewish believers who were outcast from their homes in Jerusalem. Acts 8 recorded that scattering that went on after the martyrdom of Stephen. Then we examine the process by which joy in trials becomes a primary element in the believer's life, and it results in perfection. We're commanded to have that joy amidst trials in verse 2. And then in verse 3, we see that the trials are resulting in the testing of our faith, and that that testing produces endurance. Finally, in verse 4, that endurance which results from the testing of our faith and results in endurance brings forth an attitude of joy. And it brings about a perfect result, which is spiritual perfection in the individual. That is, perfection in the view of the end process. And also, as we see in verse 4, completion, which focuses on every step throughout the process, all the way to the end. Both of these elements of perfection are pictures of completion in Jesus Christ. These showing us that there is spiritual unity with Christ, which must result from our trials and must result in joy during those trials. All of this further detailed in verse 4 at the end is that which is lacking in nothing. A beautiful capstone to our first section. So with that perfect perspective of unity with God in mind, as we consider trials, we come to our text today in verses 5 to 8. The parallel truths of wisdom. And to our first point in verse 5, which I've titled Lacking and asking. Lacking and asking. These are the first pair of parallel truths surrounding wisdom. They are established as a conditional statement. We run into many of these in the Bible. These are two-part statements in which the fulfillment is conditioned on something. We might think of them as a question and an answer, or a problem with a solution statement. They begin with an if statement, and then they reflect the fulfillment with a then statement. And because of this, we often describe them as if-then statements. If I wake up on time in the morning, I'll have time to read my Bible and to pray. If I do not, then I won't. If-then conditions. Well, we see if the if portion in the beginning of verse 5, where it says, but if any lacks wisdom. Now, before we even dive into the particulars, let me note something important for you. And that important element is the first word, but. It's a mild contrasting conjunction, really not usually a huge big deal. But it connects normally to something that went just before. So it tells us that there is a connection back to verse 4. And when we first read this section and go from verses 4 to 5, we might be tempted to see these as separate and distinct teachings. James is often paralleled with the book of Proverbs. So we might be tempted to think that these are just separate teachings that are randomly combined together in a chapter with a loose connection or perhaps no connection at all. In fact, the understanding of the rest of the context of Proverbs very often answers for us the question about what those verses in Proverbs are all about and how they're to be applied. This is because the verses around further illustrate that point that's being discussed, even if they seem that they're separate. So it is in James verses 4 and 5, where we read, "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him." Seems like it's a teaching on trials in verse 4, and then we shift subjects to a teaching on wisdom in verse 5, and wisdom and its acquisition. And it is, except for one important piece. And that is the word lacking. The word lacking. Same verb at the end of verse 4 begins verse 5. This is no accident. These are the connections that we have to be looking for as we read our Bibles. If you are perfect and complete, you count all trials as joy, and you are lacking in nothing in verse 4. But if this doesn't happen all the time in your life. Now, let me see by a show of hands how many are immediately responding with joy in all of the trials in their life. No hands? I thought not. Mine neither. You see, we all have a problem in this area. Thus, we all need to also understand our need for wisdom. Because as we are indeed lacking of that perfection of immediate and complete unsullied joy, as we talked about last week in the trials in our lives, then he takes us to the next step and says, all right, so if you are indeed lacking, then let's take this to the next step in verse 5 to help you realize that what you are lacking is wisdom. Is wisdom. This is a vital connection. Separate teaching, well, yes, but also connected. Don't miss this as you read through the book of James on your own. Look for and find these connective tissues that go together. This is like the ligaments that connect our muscles to our bones, and thus we know the hip bones connected to the knee bone and the knee bones connected to the ankle bone. Y'all sang that, right, when you were young, or is that just an Idaho redneck thing? I don't know. But in any case, James begins by asking if any lacks wisdom. And this immediately connects us to verse 4 in the previous section. We know as well from Proverbs that wisdom is an element which man may possess, but whose origin is uniquely divine. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 8. This is an outstanding section of Scripture. Proverbs as a whole speaks much about wisdom. From the beginning of chapter 1 and all the way through chapter 31, we see components of wisdom that are brought to light. But chapter 8 really becomes the focus for us in our understanding of what wisdom really is. And we'll see a unique personification of wisdom where it is pictured actually as a person. And we'll understand some great attributes about it. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "Does not wisdom call and understanding lift her voice?" So we recognize that whatever wisdom is, that there is a call. It is reaching out to people in order to help them to have a portion of it. Jump ahead with me to verse 12. Verse 12 of Proverbs 8. "I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion." So the personification goes on in verse 12, and it tells us that there is also a component of knowledge and discretion which embodies wisdom. And it dwells in prudence. So we're getting more details. Jump ahead with me again to verse 22 of chapter 8 in Proverbs. Verse 22 of Proverbs, where it says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth." So now we see wisdom as a component that existed before all of the creative order and which had some part in that element. Again, we understand clearly now that we're getting a divine picture. Look down to one other section with me in verse 30 of Proverbs chapter 8. We read in verse 30, "Then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men." So wisdom is unique and a part and parcel of who God was in his created order. From the very beginning, rejoicing in what God was creating. And can't you picture that? Can't you just see how amazing it would have been to have seen God speak and to see the waters come into existence? To see him speak again and to see the waters separated from the waters? And in each of the days as the Lord spoke and the animals came forth and the plants prior to and the stars in the heavens and eventually man, and wisdom rejoices in it all. Wisdom is clearly a divine element. Turn back with me if you would then back to James chapter 1. As such, as we consider these things of wisdom, it's perfectly appropriate to ask God for wisdom. And what is asking God? We know, don't we? Of course we know that asking God is prayer. It's how God aligns our will with his. And he brings us into conformity with all that he is doing. So this is a powerful section on prayer. This is the apodosis or the then part of the if-then conditional statement. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. That phrase, let him ask of God, although we don't maybe recognize it immediately, it's a command. It is a command. It sounds more like a suggestion to those who might lack wisdom, as if some may not lack it and therefore don't need to ask. But that's not the case. And the imperative verb, which is a command to all believers, proves this very thing. this occurs because of our connection to verse 4. And the reality that none of us is perfect. And in some way, at some time in our lives, as trials come, we do not respond with joy. And therein we are lacking. None of us are perfect. So first off, in not being immediately and purely joyful for the trials that come, and for a multitude of other reasons, we are not perfect. And we're also then lacking in wisdom, so we must ask God. We must pray. And this is a command. It's to be immediately exercised. So now we can see how the command to ask is appropriately commanded of all believers. Beloved, as we grow in our maturity and we understand more clearly the vital nature of prayer, it will affect our entire lives. I will never forget the story that Karen's father told me as a young boy being in the Model T up in the mountains of Idaho coming down from their cabin. Now, the mountain roads around Boise and up in the hills and the mountains there, they're pretty steep, a lot of them. In fact, a lot of the old boys back in those days would cut down a log before they'd come down the hill and they'd tie it to the back of their Model T. So that as they came down, they'd have to apply a little gas, but they had an automatic brake. There was also then no danger that the brakes would go out and you were in serious trouble. Well, Karen's father is driving down from the Boise Mountains in his car, kids in the back. And not only is there a problem with the brakes, but one of the wheels falls off on this curvy, steep mountain road with no log behind. And Karen's dad recounts how in a second, almost before any of us knew what was going on, Frank began to pray, vocally and loudly pleading for God. That's the picture. That's the picture that we all must have. This idea that immediately we must be prepared. Prayer must be so ingrained in our lives that we were always about it. I pray you were all here a few weeks back when Phil and Debbie gave their testimony. As Debbie was standing here talking to us about how her goal is to be praying throughout every day. Beloved, that's it. That's where we must be. Every day, throughout the day, saturated with prayer. How do we pray without ceasing? Just like that. Just like that. And yet we should be clear as he gives us this command to pray that there is nothing demeaning or that we should be ashamed because we lack wisdom. Not only is this a universal situation among all people because none are perfect, as we just stated in connection with verse 4, but also because there is another request from God for wisdom that gets a pretty positive response in Scripture. I think you'll be familiar with it when I read it to you. It's from 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream, and God said, "Ask what you wish me to give to you." Now, a few verses later, Solomon responds, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has never been one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you for all your days. Pretty good outcome, don't you think? If you lack wisdom, ask. Verse 5 tells us more about the one to whom we're asking this gift from. It says he gives to all generously. God isn't prejudiced in his giving. He isn't giving to some to this side of the room, but sorry, you guys don't get it over here. It's a promise and a command to all of God's children. Not just the spiritually mature, not just the religious leaders, but it applies to all. And notice one other thing. It isn't stingy giving. It's lavish giving. This word generously is the same word used by Paul to speak of the model of giving in the New Testament by the church in 2 Corinthians 8:2 and 2 Corinthians 9:11. This is how we are to give back to God. And ought not we give that way? One translation actually speaks of one of those verses in 2 Corinthians as giving hilariously. It's hilarious because what do we have that God has not given us? And we are giving it back to him. And we're to do so generously. And how much more does God lavish upon us? Incredible. And not only is it generous, but notice it's also of that which has no reproach. What does reproach mean? It's to scold. It's to reprimand. So this would be like a father who gives a child something he asks for and then rebukes him for asking. Oh yes, I'll give that to you, but you should know better. You should already have had that. God is not like that. Someone who comes down on him for asking in the first place, or gives him something less than he asks for, or even gives him something poor, such as we see in Luke chapter 11 and verse 11, as the Lord teaches. And he says, which of your sons, if he asks for a fish, of you will give him a snake? Or if he asks for an egg, you will give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God is an abundant giver. And he's not going to reprimand you for asking. In addition to this, he tells us that if we ask for wisdom, he will give it to us at the end of verse 5. This is pretty great, isn't it? We can ask for a lot of things, but that doesn't mean we'll get them. But God says if we ask him for wisdom, we'll get it, and we'll get it generously, and we'll get it without reproach. This is what the Lord also teaches us in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, where he says there in Matthew 7 and 7 and ahead, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Once again, we find James very specifically connecting his teaching back to the Sermon on the Mount. We're in verse 5. This is the third time he's referenced the Sermon on the Mount in these five verses. And it all comes down to help us realize that if you are lacking, then be about asking. And our second point takes us even deeper into the discussion. Asking and expecting is our second point. From lacking and asking now to asking and expecting in verse 6. The parallel truths of wisdom in verse 6 say that you must ask in faith without any doubting. In other words, when you're asking, you should be fully expecting. But he says you must ask in faith. Since faith is a gift from God's grace, resulting in belief, it stands that the asking must be that which is accompanied by belief. James will reference faith or believing 14 times in this epistle. Well, do we know what faith is? We've just covered it, haven't we, in the wonderful book of Hebrews? In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, we get the definition of faith, where it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So our faith is that which we are assured of, that which we understand that as we hope for it, that hope is a reality. It is not a hope as the world hopes, that we may have a windfall in a lottery ticket purchase. It is an assured hope that which we place our trust in, God will give to us. And it's a conviction that although we don't see it, I'm as certain of it as I am certain that this pulpit is going to hold me. As certain as you can be that pew in is going to keep you from hitting the floor. So we must have a settled conviction or assurance, as Hebrews tells us. And that conviction says that what we ask for will occur. Now, some might question this and say, how can I have assurance in what I have asked for? I understand assurance in my faith, Pastor. I got that because my faith is in Jesus Christ. It is that which he's given to me, that it's a result of the work that he has done on the cross, and it's something completely outside of me. I can have assurance in that. I can have conviction in that. But now I'm asking for something. And how can I be assured of that request? How can I know my own heart? Well, that would be a good question to ask. And as always, we go to Scripture for the answer. And the answer for that is in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. 1 John 5 and 14 says, this is the confidence which we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. If we ask anything in accordance to the will of God, it will be given to us. It's affirmed right here in this verse. And we can be assured that it's God's will that we possess wisdom because that's what he's just told us in verse 5. There it is in print. This is another parallel with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 21. Jesus tells us in Matthew 21, as he is going into the city of Jerusalem on the third day, the day before having cursed the fig tree on the way in. And the next day as they come, they see this fig tree, those which can last and live hundreds of years through many droughts. And all of a sudden, it's withered all the way to the root and totally dead. And they're shocked. And in Matthew 21:21, Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So like the Lord's teaching, James tells us we must ask in faith. Now, be aware that James chapter 1 and verse 6 is a favorite verse by the heretical health and wealth gospel preachers. And we find here, as well as all false teachers and false doctrine, that they take Scripture out of context. And they say, well, it says whatever you ask, you'll have. So if you are suffering physically, it's because you don't have enough faith. If you don't have enough wealth, it's because you don't have enough faith. Because God wants to give you everything. You should have all of the abundance. Look at me. The reason I have these 5 Lear jets and this fleet of Rolls Royces is because I have faith. See, and you could have it too if you just had a little faith. And if you give me a little bit more, that's going to help show that you have more faith. Well, this is the line and the error and the heresy and the bilking of the church today by men like Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn and Gloria Gunther and so many others that are heretically teaching errant versions of God's word. And like all of them, they'll quote God's word to you all day long. Oh, yeah, they'll just bring it. They'll just keep firing out Scripture. And it sounds like they are so righteous and holy. But it'll be out of context. And it'll be misapplied. And they'll use it to support their own errant views and theology. You see, God doesn't say here that you'll have anything if only you have enough faith. But he is referring to verse 5 and God's provision of wisdom. And that you will have, which, as we've discussed, is in accord with his will. This is in concert with the next phrase, which says that we are to ask without any doubting. So the request for wisdom from verse 5 must be accomplished by faith, without doubt, and then it will occur. This is the if-then side of asking and expecting. But there's always the other side of the if-then conditional statements. The if not, the if I don't get out of bed, I will not have time to read my Bible and pray. On the other side, in verse 6, if the one asking has doubt, there's a serious problem. Because he's like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. It's, of course, the wind which makes the waves upon the ocean. And as the wind of doubt blows, so goes the assurance of the man. It's tossed here and there, and it's completely unstable. Ever try and grab something out of the surf and the sea and the gulf that you might have dropped when the waves are pretty big? Almost impossible, isn't it? Same picture we have here multiplied about 1,000 times. Ephesians 4:14 gives us a similar picture. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. We're to be anchored in the Word. If we're anchored in God's Word, we're not going to be cast around by waves or these others who throw in the stuff. When we hear these false preachers talking about how you need to give more money, we can immediately help. We can immediately step in. When we hear of some of the most vulnerable in our society who have been watching TV and they say, oh, this guy, he seems like such a nice guy. I mean, how can you not love Joel? I mean, he's just so inviting. He's so kind. Well, he is of the Antichrist. That's how you cannot love him. And if you know people that are giving to his ministry, you need to help them know the truth of what's going on and be kept from that horror. You know, when we think about these waves of doctrine, I recently watched a video of a naval destroyer going through some very big seas. And as I'm watching this video, you see this huge wave that it starts at. And this ship, which is a couple hundred feet long, starts down this slide. And all of a sudden, you're realizing that the wave it's going into is probably 50, 60 feet tall. And as it blasts up over that wave, and there's water everywhere, and it comes over the top of the crest of the wave, it looks like there's waves coming from each side. And the next one that goes down into, you totally lose the bow of the ship. And it buries it all the way back to the bulkhead. And you're thinking, oh man, that is not the place I want to be. Not enough Dramamine for that ride. That's the type of waves that we're seeing here. That's the doubt. And that's what doubt does. It makes us absolutely beside ourselves. You know, I remember when it came to start seminary, that fall of 2004. I was in California. Our house had gone into escrow just a few weeks before. I was very excited. I'd gone to orientation, and I was going through all the classes. I was all signed up for classes. Decided that I was going to go back at Thanksgiving and get Karen and the kids, and we were going to move down to California at Thanksgiving. Everything was going to be great. And then about the third day of five in orientation, the house fell out of escrow. And the bottom fell out of my world. I didn't know what to do. I was distraught. Thought, why would God do this? How could we have missed this clear signal? Everything seemed to be so much in place. I prayed, I believed, and now I was withdrawing from classes and heading back to Idaho and was definitely wrestling with some doubt. Perhaps some of you can relate to times in your life where there have been significant trials and you did not see a way out and doubt was entering. But what we've seen so far is that right asking is expecting, and that lacking then is asking in point one, and as a result of that, asking results in expecting. And our third point then is not expecting and not receiving in verses 7 and 8. Look at verses 7 and 8 with me. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Verse 7 begins, for that man. Which man? We go back to verse 6. There are two men that are described. One who asks in faith without doubting, and one who doubts. That man from the beginning of verse 7 is obviously the latter man who doubts in verse 6. And this one ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, not expecting and not receiving. The reason is in verse 8. And it's first because he's double-minded. That compound Greek word here means two souls or two minds. This word used only twice in the New Testament, and both of them in James. The picture is of an individual with divided affections. One dictionary notes, such a person suffers from divided loyalties. On the one hand, he wishes to maintain a religious confession and desires the presence of God in his life. On the other hand, he loves the ways of the world and prefers to live according to its mores and ethics. One foot in the world and one foot in the church. Beloved, it doesn't work. There's no pictures of pew sitters in the New Testament, and there's no picture of fence sitters in the New Testament. This man who thinks he has one foot in the world and one foot in the church really has one foot in the grave and one foot on a banana peel. And that slip will lead to eternal separation from God. These are exactly the ones that the Lord was speaking about in Matthew 7:21. Jesus writes in Matthew 7:21 and forward, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" These are the ones who think they can live in both worlds. These are the ones who think they can put on a religious facade. The Pharisees and others who have the long robes and who look so good. And there are those of the same ilk in every church throughout history and in every church in America today. You see, you can't serve two masters, for either you will love the one and hate the other, as Matthew 6:24 tells us. We see also in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, where it says, "What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness?" How can you partner the church in the world? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." You're either all in, or you're all out. We quoted earlier from 1 John, didn't we? 1 John is not a book of shades of gray. First John is a book of black and white. You are of your Father, God in heaven, or you are of your father, the devil. No mid ground. Which camp are we in? Those who are double-minded are those who are in the camp of their father, Satan. Being double-minded is paralleled in the Old Testament by having a divided heart. We see that in Psalm chapter 12 and verse 2. In Psalm 12, 2, it says, they speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips and with double heart they speak. We earlier read in James how our yes must be yes and our no must be no. We are to be people of integrity. We can't be those who are speaking with flattering lips, who are having a double heart, who are speaking to tickle men's ears. Beloved, our time on this earth is short. And we must understand that God has put us here for a purpose. And we've got to be all about that purpose. Because you're either all in or you're all out. That divided heart is responded to by Jesus in the Great Commandment. We all know the Great Commission. I pray you know the Great Commandment. If not, memorize Mark chapter 12 and verse 30. So critical for us to understand. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Four components to describe all of the components of man, the heart being the overarching aspect, but each other element with all of our soul, all the immaterial part of us. May we love our God with all of our mind, all of our intellect, all I can put forward. This is not an unthinking faith. This requires all of us to get into, all of our mind, all of our intellectual efforts, and with all of our strength, every ounce of my being, because the world is assailing me continuously. Satan is coming against me. The world is coming against me. My very flesh is coming against me. We cannot be those who are double-minded, but we must be complete and undivided. Being double-minded is followed by being unstable in all his ways. 2 Peter 14 cross-references this verse where it talks about what it means to be unstable in all your ways. And in 2 Peter 2:14, the apostle writes, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, unstable in all your ways. Eyes that are full of adultery. Where are our eyes? Where is our heart when our eyes look upon things that we know they ought not be longing for? Unstable souls that are drawn apart by all sorts of attacks. A heart trained for greed. How critical is it for us to understand the dangers of greed as people who are the most affluent people ever to walk this earth? It is a huge danger for us. It's pretty clear from all these references where we must be. We must have a confident resolve that God will give us wisdom that we ask for, because I think it's pretty clear that we need it to realize that there is a required internal spiritual unity between us and God. You know, I went back home to Idaho after withdrawing from class in 04, and I counseled with many men because the scripture says that there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors in Proverbs, and I desperately needed wisdom. Almost all were unanimous that this needed to be my path. Yet one man was not. He was not in favor of seminary in general. But old Dick Tucker made a statement that I'll never forget. He said, when you're resolved that God will use you here in Idaho, then he'll probably move you. He was saying, when you have wisdom to trust God's plan for your life, then he'll show you the next stage of the plan. Well, I worked on our home. I remodeled it for 4 months, had it on the market for around 5 months, nothing, despite the hottest real estate market that our state and our community had ever known. We're wondering what's going on. Karen and I go on and we do these parallel purity conferences in Idaho, had massive results with the youth. These were powerful, gloves off, no holds barred, getting to the meat of God's word with these young people on what it meant to be pure before the Lord. We had kids coming to know a true saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Mind you, no altar calls here. But young men and women broken over their sin. We had a father at the closing father-son banquet come to the Lord as he understood what we were talking about and where he was. Well, it's now May of 05. Karen and I are sitting in the house lamenting that we somehow missed the call of seminary, unsure what the Lord had next. I'd already replaced myself in the youth position. And by the way, that young man was Jade Greenfield, who was here just a few weeks ago. I'd already written letters to all of my engineering clients, telling them to find another engineer, giving them even a couple names of some men that I knew were good engineers, and telling them that I was done. I was turning in my shingle. I was done playing the he who dies with the most toys wins game. Pretty much burnt those bridges. But one thing we knew. The Lord had used us, and somehow he was going to continue. Well, after 5 months on nothing on the house, that next day, it sold. In 3 days, everything was done. And as they say, the rest is history. You see, I needed to learn to have full trust in the Lord. And I can't tell you how desperately I have needed that lesson every step of ministry since then. And once I did have that faith and belief in what I asked for, he blew the doors off my life. He unveiled his path for me, and he showed me that if I lack wisdom, all I have to do is ask, and ask in faith without any doubting. So my beloved brothers and sisters, where are you today? In what area of your lives are you needing to see God and to know his wisdom? Young men and women, are you seeking direction in your life? Are you seeking God? Are you trusting fully in his plan? Are you resolved that he has the best plan for you? Or are you seeking to force your own agenda? As families, are you believing by faith that God is working out the next steps, his plan for the growth of your children? Be they even grown and with children of their own. His plan for your marriage. The desperate need of your relationship has for freshness and growth. His plan for your job, for your retirement. Are you trusting his plan for your health as your bodies struggle with the effects of the curse and aging? My beloved, ask and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Do you lack wisdom? We all do. Ask God in faith without any doubting, and it will be given to you.